Let us open the Holy Scriptures to the book of Revelation, the fifth chapter. Revelation chapter 5. The Word of God. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Amen. Here ends the reading of the Holy Word of God. Let us confess our Christian faith with the 12 articles of the Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed, and then also the first question and answer of Lord's Day 19. Question and answer 50. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Lord's Day 19, question and answer 50. Why is it added, "and sitteth at the right hand of God"? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. This evening we will consider question and answer 50. Why is it added and sitteth at the right hand of God? I don't know if you noticed that actually our catechism leaves out then that little part of the Apostles' Creed, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And also in our English version in the answer, it says that he might appear as head of his church. Actually, the German edition of the catechism has of his Christian church, but it is clearly implied. And then the phrase that he might appear, in the German it says that he might appear there. So the picture is that he might appear in heaven as the head of his church. And yet you will remember that when Stephen was stoned, that at that time he also appeared to Stephen. And he saw him not sitting, but he saw him standing. And he surely appears to us in his word, does he not? And through his spirit, and for that we surely pray also this evening. Beloved congregation, our Heidelberg Catechism moves from the ascension of Christ into heaven to two specific results of his ascension into heaven, namely that he might appear as head of his church, and secondly that the Father governs all things through Christ. Those two aspects. It's remarkable, actually, that the Heidelberg Catechism does not deal specifically with Christ sitting at the right hand of God. And yet it mentions the key features of what we often call Christ's session. But before we will take a look at those two thoughts, we'll take up the aspect of his sitting at the right hand of God as a crown upon his work. So there you have our three thoughts. We'll consider as our theme the significance of Christ's session, his sitting at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, as a crown upon his work, as a head of his church, and as a ruler over all things. I will be rather brief with regard to my second point, partly because they'll come back in the next question and answer, as you will notice. And it will come back also in Lord's Day 21, when we deal then with the church. But let us consider what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus ascending into heaven, and then, from entering into heaven, sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's how it's put in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. How did that actually go? We've read Hebrews chapter 5, or Revelation chapter 5, I should say, and there are, as I said, the passages of Psalm 110. There's Ephesians chapter 1. In Psalm 110, which is one of the psalms that is quoted very often in the New Testament, especially with regard to this sitting at the right hand of God, there the Lord simply puts it that way, "Sit thou at my right hand." That's what God would say then to his Son. And he said that at the ascension of Christ into heaven. Revelation 5 puts it this way, and we read that, the whole chapter, that there, in a vision, John sees a scroll in the right hand of God, the Father, we would say. A scroll, a papyrus roll. And that scroll contains the account of what God, in his sovereign will, has determined as to the destiny of the church and the world. And that scroll is sealed with seven seals. John sees a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy, that's verse 2, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof, verse 3, and no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And then John weeps. No one is able to carry out God's plan or execute what is written in that scroll. There is no one who can make sin to cease and restore this world, what's lost through the ravages of sin. And no one is able to bring redemption to man. Verse 5. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And then John looks to see that Lion out of the tribe of Judah, who in that vision, as it were, has just entered into heaven upon his ascension. And then in verse 6, I saw in the midst of the throne stood a lamb. That's remarkable, not a lion, but a lamb as it had been slain. So in that vision, John saw Christ in his glory, but as one who had suffered as a sacrifice, as the lamb that had borne the penalty of sin, whose blood had been shed, who had died, and who account of that death had accomplished redemption and now inherited all things, and as head of the church would be able and worthy to apply that redemption accomplished and to be the ruler of the whole world. And then John saw that in that vision, the Lamb coming to the throne and taking out of the right hand of him who was sitting on the throne that scroll. And then he opens the one seal after the other. And the opening of those seven seals refers then to the phases of human history or of God's history with his world and with his church. Jesus had come to this earth in order to accomplish redemption and to be able to sit in the right hand of God, not merely as the Son of God, but the Son of God, Son of Man in one. And he had agreed to do it right from eternity. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And he had taken upon himself that form of a servant. Philippians 2 verse 7, to do what the Father had commissioned him to do. And at the end of his life on earth, we heard a little of it this morning. He said in that high priestly prayer, what did he say? He said, Father, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. And you can look back over all those 33 years of the Lord Jesus on this earth, and all that he ever did on the earth during those years was in accordance with the commission his Father had given him. Cleansing lepers, giving sight to the blind, healing the sick, casting out demons, proclaiming the gospel. And when he started his public ministry, he went in accordance with his Father's will to John the Baptist at the River Jordan. And there he asked that he be allowed to be identified with sinners and to go into that water grave, really as the substitute of his people bearing their sins. And then when he had come up out of the water, there came that voice from heaven, you will recall. The voice of the Father who said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then later on, at the end of a 3 years ministry, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Christ was there, and he was transfigured, remember? And there was Moses, and there was Elijah speaking with Jesus about the exodus that he would make from Jerusalem. And then again, there was that voice from heaven. The Father said, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And then Jesus the next day came down from the mountain and encountered the work of the devil again. And he cast out that evil spirit. And all that work gave Jesus an inner joy. Because we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 21, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. But that was not yet the high point of his obedience. He had to go yet to Gethsemane. And there, what stands out about Gethsemane? The will of his Father. And that was a heavy task for the Son, for the servant of the Lord. When the Father handed the cup of wrath to him, and he had to drink from that cup even to the very last drop. And you will remember from what you know from the Gospels that there the Lord Jesus Christ fell on his face and he prayed, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And he wrestled there in the dust with strong crying and tears, so we read in Hebrews chapter 5. And he was in such an agony that his sweat became as great drops of blood falling to the ground. But he submitted to the will of his Father. He became obedient unto death. Not just any death, but the death of the cross. The curse, the condemnation, being cast out into outer darkness. And he willingly performed also that part of his obedience, his work. But then, at the very end on the cross, having been there for 6 hours, and after those final 3 hours of darkness, and when the light began to shine again, "It is finished," he could say. He was buried. The third day he rose from the dead, appeared to his disciples as the living one. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. And there, his Father said, "Sit thou at my right hand." And you picture that. If you have at home John Flavel's sermon on Hebrews 1, verse 3, I think it is in his first volume, there he goes into many details that I cannot mention tonight, but he does mention the contrast. That who is that there being given to sit at the right hand of the Father? That was the Son of God who had laid down his glory and who was born in a stable. Now in heaven, he sits at the right hand of God the Father. On earth, he had a manger for his cradle. But now in heaven, at the right hand of God. Actually, on the earth, he had no place to put down his head. But in heaven, he is exalted, head of his church and heir of all things. In his state of humiliation, he suffered the contradiction of sinners. But in the state of exaltation, he was worshipped by the angels. And the saints, here on earth, he had no form nor comeliness. And when we saw him, there was no beauty that we could desire him. Now he is at the Father's right hand. And if you could see him now, congregation, you would see a beauty to him. The beauty of his countenance sends forth such glorious beams that rejoices the hearts of the saints in heaven. And of the angels, the crown upon his work. What a change. On this earth he sweated. There in heaven, look. He sits down. Here on earth, he groaned. There in heaven, he triumphs. Here on the earth he lay upon the ground, and there in heaven he sits upon the throne of glory at the Father's right hand. He who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, the crown upon his work, sitting at the right hand of God. And when he was on this earth, he constantly kept that in view. Hebrews 12 puts it that way. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. And that view had urged him on. The truth of the Old Testament prophecies and promises had strengthened him to be obedient unto death and to cling to his Father and to his word. And he was not put to shame when he was taken up into heaven on that 40th day. The Father said to all the inhabitants of heaven, let all the angels of God worship him. So we read it in that first chapter of the Hebrews epistle. And what was that? And John Flavel says that was the advancement of the human nature of Christ to the highest honor. Not simply as it was flesh and blood, but personally united to that second person in the Holy Trinity, and now enthroned in the supreme glory of heaven, the crown upon his work. And that comes through especially when God in Psalm 110 says, sit thou at my right hand. There you see the high content and the satisfaction of God the Father in Christ and in his work. And you think of the words of the Father welcoming his Son, sit thou at my right hand. What a happiness to God the Father, and to crown his Son for his most difficult work. And you will know that it is most noteworthy that the Father said to his Son, sit. After his work was ended, he sat down and he rested from the labors on this earth. Does it mean that he rested as far as all the work is concerned, but as far as the work is concerned here on the earth, that he accomplished the redemption? And you will know that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 and 12, you have these words, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So what the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10 does, he assigns a double difference between Christ, the high priest, and the Levitical priests. The priests in the Old Testament always did their work standing. That was their posture as servants. But now Christ is no more the servant. He has finished the work of redemption on this earth. He sits. That's the posture of him being Lord. High priest in heaven. The king. The priests on the earth, they stood daily, because ultimately their sacrifices could not take away sin. Jesus did his work fully, efficaciously, by one offering. And now the debt has been paid. The sins have been fully satisfied. Nothing needs to be added to it anymore. After Christ had done that, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God on the cross, there was no more need for sacrificial offering Now Christ is the high priest in heaven. He may sit down, and the priestly work that he does there, he may do while sitting, making intercession for all his own. The crown upon his work. That was the first point. Let's look at the second point. That he ascended into heaven as the head of his church. As the Catechism puts, Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church. And notice in the next question and answer, he is called not the head of the church, but our head. What a significant expression. The head of the church, our head. And the church, his body. We saw some of that in Lord's Day 18. He the head, the church, the body. The head cannot be without the body. The body cannot be without the head. Try to picture that. Just to think of that, isn't that a comforting head? That even though he has gone all the way to heaven, he is not without the body. We saw last week that in him, in his human nature, we have our flesh in heaven. And he has his church, we heard this morning, in his heart, as the high priest. And the church here on earth is his body. And there is a connection, a blood connection, if you wish. A union and a communion of the head with the body, his church. And from heaven, he rules his entire church. How amazing that is, congregation. He is at the right hand of God, the Father, in glory. You think of his grandeur. He's the high, the holy one. And you would think, now he is unreachable. Who are we to draw near to him? How can he sympathize with us? But he's the head. And he's been given all power in order that by that power he may govern his body, the church. All authority has been given to him, the exalted head, Christ reigning for the benefit of his church. To convert sinners, given to him by the Father. To bring them to a knowledge of himself and of self, themselves, and of the mediator, Jesus. And so through his word and spirit to save them, and then to keep them, and when they fall to restore them, or to lift them up when they fall, and when they go astray to bring them back to the fold. His body, and one day to bring them to heaven. To do what? To present them before his Father without spot or wrinkle. And with great joy. And he does that, I repeat, through his word and spirit. By his grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our form for the Lord's Supper that we read last week speaks of these things, congregation, when it says that he has obtained for us the quickening spirit. And then the form goes on to say that he, through the same spirit who dwells in the head, Christ, but also dwells in the body, in his members. And that the members might have true communion with him. and be made partakers of all his blessings of life eternal, righteousness and glory. And for that, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to him. It's for that vast company of chosen sinners, from the greatest to the least. And he uses the written word, congregation, as you and I have it in the scriptures, where he says in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me. That's what he says, who is now in heaven. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And how sweetly he speaks in his word to sinners. How tenderly he deals with them. As the shepherd who feeds his flock like a shepherd, gathers the lambs in his arms, who is in heaven, how through his word and spirit, and carries them in his bosom, and gently leads those that are with young. Who is that? That's the great shepherd at the right hand of God. And what a promises of protection are made in the scriptures about him. A bruised reed he shall not break, and smoking flax he shall not quench, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. He tells his disciples to forgive one another 70 times 7. How much more will he forgive all that come confessing their sins? Think of that as a head of his church and all the power given to him to be the head of his church, to keep them from falling, and to present them faultless before the presence of his glory. And isn't that the great theme of the epistle to the Hebrews? That he who is in the right hand of God is the high priest, our compassionate high priest. For we have a high priest, chapter 4, verses 14, 15. We have a high priest, what does it say about him? We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But he was tempted like us in all points, yet he without sin. What now? Let us therefore come boldly unto his throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When you think of that, congregation, the head is not far from his church. The King of the universe can understand us, because he was tested. He was tempted as we are. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He is there in human nature and divine nature in one. He took our very nature. He once came in our weakness, the vulnerability of manhood, in his groaning creation, in his low condition. He's known the pain of loneliness and fear and sorrow and bereavement. He's known the spiritual pain of having been forsaken of God. He remembers that we are dust. He remembers that we are dust, because he has been dust. He has walked through the valley of death. He's been in dereliction spiritually. And all that was necessary for him to be now the head over all things to the church. That's how Paul puts in Ephesians 1 at the very end of that chapter. And so from heaven, congregation, as the head, he sees his members here on this earth in their struggles, in their pain. And what does he do from heaven with his almighty power? He prays for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And he pleads the blood of the new covenant that we might be kept. This almighty King, who is our head, he understands darkness, assault by Satan. Such is the high priest, the head we have. And when we leave church, will you tomorrow also speak to someone that you have such a high priest, such a head, or do you not know him? Will you not speak to someone this week? What a privilege it is to have your head in heaven and to be part of his body. Have you ever considered that? What a great consolation there is in the knowledge that he is sitting at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and whatever happens, whatever is written in the scroll, it's in his hand. He continues to be the head of his church. And from heaven there is always, always the bond with his body, the bond of love. That much for our second point, congregation. Christ, the significance of his sitting at the right hand of God, the crown upon his work as a head of his church. And thirdly, as a ruler, the ruler over all things. Because the Father did not only say, sit down at my right hand, but he also said, if you read that in Psalm 110 verse 2, he said, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Think back to that scroll that he received. And think of the words in the Heidelberg Catechism that refer to that when it says, by whom the Father governs all things. God has all authority, and he has given it to this Christ to exercise it. And Jesus, as the God-man, exercises it. He's been opening the seals, and history has been moving on, congregation. That's a very important thing, that Christ is King. And he governs, and he shall govern till the end of time, when he shall come again with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. In Ephesians 1, I already referred to it. This is how Paul puts it. Paul says that Christ, and I quote, sat Christ at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. You think of those words and you see Paul piling the one category of power upon the other category of power and dominion. And he says, think of the rule of Christ, the exalted one. And you can think of the rule of the presidents that are past and the rulers that are past. You can even think as far back as Herod in the days when James was beheaded. But Jesus is above all those in his rule. You can think of the United Nations. You can think of the powers of all the nations of this earth. Jesus is far above all those powers in authority. And you can name it, any power in His creation. Whether it's the power of light or the power of the galaxies, the winds, the seas. Christ created all them. Without Him was not a power made that was made. And it is under His power. He is over the power of the angels in heaven. He is over the power of Satan and all his angels. And He is over Michael the archangel, who is the commander of the host of heaven. Jesus is far above every title that can be given to anyone in the present age, past age, or age to come. He shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords, forever and ever. And fearing Him is the beginning of wisdom. And remember, it is a fearful thing one day to fall into the hands of this Christ, because God has given Him authority to be the judge. God hath put all things under His feet. And you think back to the day of His resurrection when He appeared to His disciples as the living one. And you will remember that in Luke 24, I think it's in verse 40 or so, He showed His feet to His disciples. Remember reading that? And they could still see the marks in His feet. Broken, wounded by His death on the cross. But now He is transfigured and glorified. And what we should understand is that the powers of the whole universe are not only inferior to Christ, but are subject to Christ. They're under His feet. And you can itemize that if you wish, congregation. And you can say the powers of hell are under His feet. God had promised in Genesis 3:15 that there would be the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Well, He did precisely that on Golgotha. Having spoiled principalities, that's how we read it in Colossians 2 verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. There was this victory over death on the third day, and as I mentioned, the ascension and the sitting down at the right hand of God. And there is power of the devil. We heard about it this morning. Satan, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. But Satan's power is limited. He is on chains. The powers of hell have to obey the exalted Christ. And His power is literally over everything in this world, congregation. I mentioned it already. He has power over all the planets, all the movements of the planets. He has power over DNA, if you wish, over a person's chromosomes. They're under His feet. And right now we have a debate here in the United States and in many other countries about intelligent design. But this world is not under the wisdom or the lack thereof of intelligent design, congregation. It is under the power of the exalted Christ. It is not matter, it is not light, it is not energy, but it is the Lord Christ. It is His will, His mind, that imposes upon the universe in every feature, in every movement. Well, you think of the young people you study in school, high school, surely college, university. You will study chemistry. You will study math and many other such things. When you study chemistry, when you study math and whatever else you may study, ultimately you are seeing something that Christ is doing. It's under His power. The last, the ultimate foundational thing in the universe is not math, is not natural law, but is the will of the Father that He and the authority that He has given to His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the last foundational reality in the whole universe. And everything is subject unto Him. Vegetable life, if you wish. Insect life, if you wish. The fish of the sea. The birds of the air. It's under His feet. Who reigns over them? Our Lord Christ. Who in Genesis 1 said, when God spoke, let there be, and it was there. And your life, my life, is under His feet. The very hairs on our head are numbered. And when a sparrow falls, it's because He says to the sparrow, fall. A hurricane, an earthquake, it's under His feet. There is nothing that we shall ever encounter, congregation, but that which comes under the throne, or originated, maybe I can say, in the throne of God. That is, we can always go back to that first cause. That's the bedrock of the comfort of God's people. And when someone passes away, and now we can say the Lord Christ gave, and the Lord Christ hath taken away, blessed be the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it even concerns man's sinful actions, congregation. No, He is not the author of any sinful action. Not at all. But whatever happens, it is under Him. Whatever. Do you remember in the Old Testament how King Ahab died? A man drew a bow and shot off an arrow at random? No, it is in the hand of Christ. And as I said under my second heading, salvation is under His feet. And when a person is uncovered to his sin and comes to see his need of Christ and learns to call for Christ and learns to go to Christ, thou Son of David, have mercy upon him. It is because the Son received him from before the foundation of the world, from the Father, and thereunto He had come to this earth. And that person was already in the heart of Christ when He was hanging on the cross of Calvary, redeeming him from sin and from the devil unto God. And it's because He sent forth His Spirit to regenerate also his heart, to convict him, and to give him spiritual life. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. And when a person's heart is opened, congregation, who opens the heart? Is it not Christ, the exalted, through His Word and Spirit? And when a sinner's heart is broken in contrition and repentance for sin, is it not because this exalted Christ gives repentance? Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who convicts of sin, congregation. And when the church grows, and sinners are converted, and when there is a revival, it's under him. But it's also when in the church there is a judgment. Judgment must begin at the house of God. It's also this Christ. Yes. Salvation is of the Lord. As far as the beginning of it, as far as the continuance of it, and also the consummation of it. But if a man will not hear, the wrath of the Lamb abides on him. It's all under his feet. Congregation, is this not a wonderful confession that you and I are hearing this evening? Maybe somebody thinks, I don't think it's so wonderful. I find it so hard to believe what you are preaching tonight. I just don't understand these things at all. What do you mean about the war in Iraq? What do you mean about the Mideast situation? What do you mean the suicide explosions under his control? I don't believe it, maybe you think. And you may continue to think of many other things that simply don't make sense. You say, as far as I can see, whoever is in heaven, he doesn't know how to rule the world. And there are such persons in the world who say that, don't they? And there are even persons in church who say that. I just don't believe what they say. But the Word of God says that Christ reigns and all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. No, don't misunderstand those words. It doesn't mean that whatever happens, happens because he wants that as such. There are many things happening that are against the law of God, contrary to the revealed will of God. Sin is contrary to the will of God and contrary to the will of the exalted Christ, congregation. God is light. And Christ is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Sin is contrary to his will. And God, rather than that he should leave sin unpunished, hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, as the only redemption from sin. And there is so much in the world, congregation, that is contrary to the will of God. And yet Christ reigns. And all powers are under his feet. And people may laugh at it. Just like the atheist. You may have heard that. Was an atheist in a debate with a preacher of the gospel. And the atheist said to the minister in the debate, "You want to bet? I'm gonna curse God. One time, two times, three times. And if I'm still alive after I do that, then I will never believe that there is a God." And that's what he did. And after he had done it, he was still there. And he said to the preacher, "See, I just don't believe in a God. I have just proved it. He's dead." And the minister said, "John, this proves that God is long-suffering. And he is not willing that you should perish, but that you should repent of your sin and turn to Christ. The fact that Christ does not punish such a sinner right away does not prove that Christ is not in the throne congregation, but that is evidence of the superior power of Christ's divine love. It's a bottomless love. As long as it is the day of grace, he reigns over all. And I know I have not rationally explained everything to your mind, but this is the nature, this is the character of the reign of Christ. He is so long-suffering in his reign. He governs all things in the world, but the world does not want any part of him. The world is filled with enmity against God and against his Christ. And we know it, don't we? Man wants to be king himself. Is that not our own heart by nature? That's the way man thinks. A man's religion, everyone should make his own decision in that matter. It's only by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, when a dead sinner is made alive and given to believe on the Son of God. Oh, the grace of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. But the call of the gospel must be preached, congregation, to all the nations, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. And it's being sent all the world over. And the exalted Lord Christ calls men everywhere to repent. And while they do not repent, he comes with temporal judgments in our nation and in other nations. And those judgments tell us that God is not to be trifled with, though he is long-suffering. Do you acknowledge this king and this priest? If he is the head of his church, are you a member of his church? I mean a living member of his church. What is your answer? You must bow before him while it is the day of grace. Kiss the Son, it says in Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. O congregation, if we do not know, baptized members of a church perhaps, but if we do not, confessing members of a church perhaps, if we do not know this Lord Jesus Christ as our priest and as our king, we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. And today he says, amazingly, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Yes, for it is a matter of love. When he converts a sinner, he pours his love out in the heart. And then a sinner goes to this Christ, as the woman did in Simon's house. And she wept, and he accepted her. What a comfort. Kiss the Son. And when you kiss him, that is grace. That is life, everlasting. Don't kiss him like Judas did, but we cannot anymore, for he is in heaven. But kiss him spiritually speaking, as the bridegroom sent by God. And there is no salvation outside this Christ. Look unto me, he says, to the ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is none else. let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Remember the dying man on the cross next to Jesus. He had looked at Christ. And at one point, he said, Lord, please remember me when thou art come in thy kingdom. What was that? That was kissing the Son. Will you not kiss him? Amen.